This morning, we are taking a tangent from John's Gospel. We finished the first 17 chapters of John, and we'll start chapter 18 next week. But because of various developments around us and also in the nation, and because of the sheer volume of noise about the topic upon which we need to know where we stand, we're going to talk this morning about where the church should be standing on the subject of LGBT, gender dysphoria and gender fluidity and all associated topics. I will say that we will probably only scratch the surface, really. In an hour, there's not an awful lot of depth one can get into. We'll probably get into more depth than many churches in the land even bother to go to. But that said, it's not a shallow topic. Strangely, though, from the Bible's perspective, it is quite. It's actually simple, not confusing, not difficult. It only gets difficult when you have to deal with the people who come into the church with the problem, or if you have to talk to people who may be responding to the preaching of the gospel and they say, well, I'm homosexual or I'm lesbian or I'm non-binary or whatever they might say, how do you respond to that? And that's when the topic gets bigger. It's dealing with those who are confused. Actually, as a Christian, there is no confusion if you just stick to what the Bible says. So where do we stand? Where should we stand? The church leaders feel that it's necessary that at some point we actually have a statement on this topic. And so we thought it would be good if you understood our thinking. And it may be that I say some things today that I haven't yet fully discussed with Phil and Steve, and so you can't necessarily pin down that everything I say is what they think. They may disagree with me, and at some point we will produce a statement that is a joint statement. I'll be very surprised if it differs greatly from what I'm going to say this morning. I would like to say, too, there's some background reading you can do. There's a very easy book. It's about 115 pages. And we have some of these on order. Every family will get one. And there'll be a couple for the table as well. But it's written by a lady called Sharon James. And she basically lays it out in very simplistic, easy to read terminology for people to understand. What I'm producing today is not just a repetition of this book. It's my own heart and thoughts and my own study of the Bible, but it's a very good reference book. There is this book, which is called Out of a Far Country by Christopher Yuan and Angela Yuan. I'm not sure if I'm actually pronouncing their surnames correctly, but he was a homosexual prostitute for a while, got saved, studied his Bible, changed his life completely around to becoming a Christian. That's his and his mother's testimony, because his mother obviously was praying for him through this time when he was making that change. And he is now someone who preaches very clearly that the only expression allowed in God's law for sexuality is within a heterosexual monogamous marriage. And he then wrote this book. So this is a book by one of the same authors, which I think probably you'll read it and there'll be the odd thing where you'll say, I'm not sure if I agree with that. But nevertheless, it has some really good stuff in it that's come about from his transition from being a same-sex attracted man to a married heterosexual man having found Christ. So three very useful books. I'll leave them for people to take a look at. They are my copies. If you desperately want it and can't afford one, take it and I'll get another one. So, Father, this knotty topic, I do pray that you will keep us straight, that you keep our minds focused, that, Father, we will do what we always do when we're faced with knotty topics, and we will approach it from the perspective of your word, because your word is truth. And, Lord, we read in your word that the truth sets us free. So, with no more ado, Father, we would just ask you to be at the centre of our discussions and at the centre of the Bible study part of this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. So, apart from what I've already said, this is a topic about which there is a vast amount of noise, and churches need to know where they stand. Whether we will conclude that this morning is another issue, because it's a lot to fit into an hour, but we do need to know where we stand, and we need, according to the Bible, to be able to give an account for the hope that is within us. So when people ask us, we shouldn't be going, don't know. There should be some sort of clarity in us about this topic. We are already and will all the more so be affected by a legal dilemma. Because the laws around all of this have changed, we're not even allowed by law to make strident criticism of either a homosexual, lesbian, gay, gender dysphoric, whatever. We're not allowed by law to say things like, I'm sorry, but that's just wrong. Right? We have to allow these things under our law in our nation to be considered to be right, which is a bit difficult. Very, very difficult if you do not believe it. But the law at the moment actually demands, and people, I'll tell you this is America, not the UK, but there's been a £250,000 lawsuit recently because somebody was misgendered. Right? They continually refer to someone who wanted to be called he as she, or vice versa. I can't remember which way around it was. But because of that continual error, where somebody wouldn't say, sorry, mate, you... What they were effectively saying by the misgendering was, no, you're not a woman, you're a man. We know. But because of that persistent misgendering, there was a legal case, a civil court case, where the fines levied against, or yes, it was fines levied against the corporation that allowed it, £250,000. So this is... you probably... Dealing as I have done in health and safety law, you can kill people and not get fined anywhere near as much as that. So it's achieved some sort of magnitude that is way beyond what you would expect. And so when we speak out like we are today, we are instantly in danger of people challenging our views. Now, nothing of what I'm going to say today is gay hating. It does challenge the view, or many of the views that are put out there in society today. I have on two occasions now been branded as a gay basher. I am not. I have immense compassion for gay people. I have gay friends, and I pray for them, and I am hugely concerned for their eternal welfare. But as their friend, I cannot lie to them. And when I have to say to them, it's nothing to worry about, you'll be okay. God isn't really down on being gay, being homosexual, being lesbian, being gender dysphoric. God is not really down on these things at all. As soon as I say that, I'm lying through my teeth. He is. Now, I cannot be their friend and lie to them. But the Bible does tell us we should speak the truth in love. So neither do I have to browbeat them with the facts. And I'll predicate what we're going to say by one other thing, and that is it came up as we were talking, Tony and I, on the way here in the car. When you're dealing with the unsaved, it's a different conversation from dealing with the saved. When you're dealing with the unsaved, actually whether they're gay, lesbian, think they're a horse, whatever, doesn't make any difference. They need to get saved first. And so what we try to do is keep them focused on the gospel. And if they don't raise the matter, don't you raise the matter. There's no point. But once they're saved, there is an expectation of their conduct that has changed. And God has given them, when he made them born again, he has given them the power to overcome the sin. And so you're then in a position to educate. You're actually not in a position to educate the unsaved because you can't expect the unsaved to see the things of God. Unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God, was what was said by Jesus to Nicodemus, wasn't it? And a few definitions, because I'm sure none of you need this, but this is also going out online. So just a little bit of clarity. the lesbian, gay and bisexual thing involves usually sexual relationships with the same gender. With bisexual, it involves sexual relationships with both genders. And it also, by definition, has no expectation of fidelity, no expectation of faithfulness, monogamy. Now, some choose to be monogamous in those relationships, but nevertheless, that's not a given expectation. So there is promiscuity, but usually with the same sex or with both sexes, and often not just with one person at a time. So it's a very, very mixed bucket of goods. Transgender is where, to one extent or another, a person of one gender lives as if they were the other gender. Now, that can be as simple as cross-dressing. I live as a woman, I dress as a woman, even though I'm a man. And it may go no further than that, but that's still a lifestyle. And that person is entitled in law now, if they live as a woman for a year or longer, they can then ask to be identified as a woman, having had no surgical changes, having taken no hormones. They've simply got away with dressing and appearing as a woman for more than a year. The other extreme, of course, is where people have what is called, and I'm hesitating here because I'll get to it at the end, but I've come across a new phrase for this, but gender reassignment surgery, where a woman has surgery to make her look like a man, or a man has surgery to make him look like a woman. And so, effectively, and this is my terminology, not the one that they would use, but effectively has been got themselves mutilated in order to change their appearance. Gender dysphoria used to be called gender identity disorder. So it was, and we'll return to this later, but it used to be a disorder and therefore it attracted treatment. But it's now called gender dysphoria, and it broadly speaking, it's confusion as to which gender one is. My body says I'm a man, but my brain says I'm a woman, or vice versa. So it's gender confusion. And up till 2013, it was called a disorder, and after that, it then got rebranded as dysphoria and ceased to be listed among mental disorders and therefore attracts no mental disorder treatment. We'll return to that topic. It's quite an interesting one. Gender fluidity, and by the way, each of these I'm saying, biblically, there is none. There is no confusion about gender in the Bible. Right? Gender fluidity is the fluid movement of a person between genders. At least two, but we are told by none other than the great magazine, The New Scientist, that there is no scientific basis for the gender as we see it, male or female. And in fact, there are probably over 80 genders. What they've not produced is any evidence of those genders. And there's never been any evidence of those genders. It's purely a figment of somebody's imagination. But it's interesting how these things get brought to us in scientific publications that give it some sort of social kudos, unless you're a Bible believer. So gender fluidity are people who say, well, today I think I'm a woman. And they go out dressed as a woman, they be a woman for the day, and the next day they wake up and they might say the same again. Or they might say, actually, today I feel more male, so I go out as a man. And they fluidly move between genders in the way they present themselves to society. We'll get to some of the difficulties in that a little later. This is not seen as a disorder. And so it is expected that those who claim it will be accepted and treated as though they are absolutely normal, and that we will make room for them, complete with their, what used to be called a disorder, in our society, but that we would treat it like we would treat, you know, oh, that's a woman. Oh, hello, you're a man, aren't you? And hello, what are you today? And I don't say this to make light of it. I don't make light of any of this. It's a serious subject, but there are bits of it that make you go, what? And it's hard not to laugh at some of it because it pushes the boundaries of logic beyond where they can exist, really. The Bible has a lot to say about all of these issues, and we'll look at that in a little while. because if the Bible has a lot to say, and the Word of God is truth, and the truth sets us free, then what we find in the Bible, if we pay attention to it, should set us free from the problem. It's very simple. When you view it like that, it's very simple. But let's not lose sight of the fact that the people who are in these confusions and live with them on a daily basis, their confusion is genuine. They are sometimes just not sure. Sometimes I would say they fit into the category we read about in Romans 1 that says they've been given over to it. So they've persisted with a sinful behavior so long that eventually God has said, have it your way. Go do what you want to do. And they then can't escape it. Whichever is true, they are usually, and I say this with the greatest respect to people who are homosexual or confused in any way, but they are mentally unwell. And I would be slated for saying that, but I honestly believe it to be true. They are struggling with something about which they do not need to struggle, and they can be helped with their struggle in the right direction rather than the wrong direction. In other words, it's just as easy for a man to say, I really struggle with my identity as a man. Can you help me be a man? Whereas what they tend to do is say, I feel like a woman, so can you help me be a woman? And that change is much harder to make, involves a lot more cost, expense and trauma. But we go with the feelings of the person because we're now in an age where the feelings trump everything. So it doesn't matter what you look like, it's what you feel like that counts. Strangely, this is also being backed by the scientific community in parts. Most of the scientific community would not back this, but particularly the area of science, which I personally will take the risk of calling it pseudoscience, psychologists will say it's your feelings that count. So it doesn't matter what you look like, if you feel like a woman, then you're a woman. The Bible doesn't agree. In addition to the genuine confusion they have, suicide rates among those who struggle with this issue are, I'm trying to remember the figure, it'll come up later. I think it's three times, I don't want to exaggerate, it's two or three times the rate of the norm. So it's 1 to 200% greater. Depression and self-harming are both very prevalent among LGBT communities, gender dysphoric, etc. The prevalence of promiscuity is much, much higher. It's not the norm for monogamous homosexual relationships. It's not the norm at all. You find people who would, you'll always find the exceptions, who'll put their hand up in a crowded room and say, well, I'm monogamous. But the norm is actually that people will have multiple partners. And some of the places that are frequented by people in the LGBT community, they have not only several partners, but several partners in the same evening. They go to these bathhouses or whatever, and they just go for sex. And they don't even know the people they're having sex with a lot of the time. Now, I don't say that to denigrate them at all, but it's a kind of consequence of when you have a sexuality that not everybody is in love with, if that's not a horrible pun. What happens is that your frustrations escalate because you can't find partners unless you go to these places where sex is readily available. And so you finish up rather than sex being based on relationship, it's based on availability. The prevalence of sexually transmitted infections is massively increased. What's an interesting but not very often thought of fact is lesbians are safer than men, than gay men, because their sexual relationship is less intrusive. But both are still much more affected than the norm. And all of them are massively more infected than a monogamous marriage where both bride and groom were virgins at marriage. So you see, the depends what you make your comparison with. Lesbians are safer, but compared to biblical sex, they're not safe at all. They are prone to an awful lot of things. There are other mental health issues which we may get around to talking about today. I might just have to do another session sometime. There's been a lot of guesswork as to what causes any or all of these conditions. People have said, oh, obviously had a domineering mother or a domineering father or was treated badly as a child. The man who wrote this book, his grandmother used to dress him up as a girl. Whenever he went to visit his grandmother, she dressed him up as a girl and made a massive fuss of him, but actually treated him very indifferently when he was dressed as a boy. And he says that that's what started him off on the road. That's his view looking back. The truth is, nobody knows what started off, but what does seem to be clear, and I haven't got the time to do a massive justification of this, but I have looked into it quite thoroughly. What seems to be the case, when you really boil it down, it's a choice. And just as a married man who, you know, my wife, I'm married to Sharon, if I go out there and want to commit adultery, when I get the opportunity, I'm faced with a choice. Now, under today's regime, I can go and commit that adultery. Oh, well, that's just who I am. I have no control over who I am. I was born like that. Now, that's the argument that the gay community uses a lot, is, well, I was just born like it. I don't have a choice. This is the way I am. You might not have a choice about what you are tempted by. You always have a choice about whether you carry through and act upon the temptation. The sin is not being tempted. The sin is carrying out the action. Three times in my life I've been tempted to adultery. Once before I was saved, twice since. And on all three occasions, no great accolades for me, but on all three occasions I said, I made promises, I can't do this. I had a choice. I'm glad I learned my lessons in the days when actually adultery was illegal. You know, I'm glad I learned my lessons then, because instead of facing these temptations with the view that, oh, I can't help myself, my father's counsel was ringing in my ears that says, once you've said what you say, once you've made those promises at the altar, you do not break them. So it was in response to that that you bring a child up in the way he should go, he won't depart from it when he's old. There is a choice. A lot of homosexuals don't understand the idea of choice until they get saved, and then, like all of us, struggle with that choice for the rest of their lives, because always the spirit is warring against the flesh. And so right to this day, there are things that tempt me. And I'm sure it doesn't apply to any of the rest of you, that you don't have to fight every day with the sins that tempt you. So there is no scientifically identified cause. There's no gay gene, much as they struggled hard to find one and at one point claimed they had found one, and then that was rubbished because the evidence produced was completely corrupted, and it was somebody who had an agenda who wanted to prove that gay people had no choice about being gay, and they wanted to identify genetic cause. The Human Genome Project completely knocked that out of the park, because they spent millions of dollars and millions of man hours taking apart the X and the Y chromosomes, and no gay gene was found. So what people feel about their position now trumps what we scientifically know. Now that, I'm hoping you all had an email from me which had an attachment with it, and some of this is unpacked there, and some of the language used I didn't want used in this room because I wasn't sure if children would be here and so on. So it's not salaciously written, but it's written to leave people in no doubt as to what I'm talking about, if you understand that. So if I feel that I'm a female, in spite of the fact that I'm anatomically male, then I'm female. Science does not support that. I'm entitled to redefine myself, and others have to go along with my definition. This, of course, has massive ramifications and has already caught out authorities and governments all over the world, one way or another. And some of the obvious ones we've already sort of let slip in previous talks, but anatomically perfect men identifying as women in sport have won because of their superior strength or speed or whatever. One of those sports is boxing, for goodness sake. There's no greater anathema to me than a male boxer pounding the living daylights out of a female boxer, because he's just decided that day he's identifying as a woman. I'm baffled by that. And you begin to see that the logic of this falls apart. The other example, it did happen in America, not in the UK, I believe, was an anatomically perfect male being admitted to a woman's prison because he identified as a woman, and committed various sexual assaults and even rape on female inmates. When I read that, I just said, I was in the room with Sharon at the time, and I said, what did they expect? She said, what are you talking about? And I had to explain to her. But if you take someone who engages in a sexual perversion, He must have been like a kid in a sweet shop. You know, they're going to put me in prison. I'll be a woman. And then they'll have to put me in a woman's prison. And then I won't ever want to come out. The other one is males being able to use. We're laughing because it's ludicrous, not because it's funny. Males being able to use female changing rooms. Now, women, your privacy used to be protected. You used to be able to go into a woman's changing room with confidence that the only other people around you would be other women. Now, as a man, if I identify as a woman, I can go and use your changing rooms. I don't know how far it's yet been challenged, but I wonder what would happen if that perfectly intact male who was presenting as a woman went to use your showers with you. Communal showers. That's all right, I'm a woman today. Can you imagine your response? We're getting into ludicrous realms because we have thrown away the Bible, is what it comes down to. And what you have now is men who society used to expect to protect women are now being given license to abuse women. It's a very, very sad state of affairs. And one of the arguments that you may have seen it, some of you, I recently had conversations online about this very issue. And one person in particular has unfriended me because I was being so hateful. But the mainstay of their argument was, well, why can't you just let them do whatever makes them happy? The problem is it doesn't stop with them. There's a feed down of this to the rest of society. And society is not untainted by this. And so you finish up, as we read, we will in a minute, in Romans chapter 1, you finish up not just with the person given over to this behavior and unable to escape its consequences, but you finish up with nations given over because they have sanctioned it. And we are there. With gay pride and the like, we are governmentally sanctioning this behavior. So, what should our public stance be? The Bible's very specific. Let's start at the very beginning. Chapter 1 of Genesis. I reiterate, though, before we start, the confusion that these people are in is huge. And they need our compassion and love, but not our affirmation. That's the problem. It's one thing to say, come in, welcome, sit down, have a cup of tea, let's talk Bible. It's another thing entirely to say, your homosexual behavior is okay. It's not okay if you pick up your Bible. And what's more, we will never set them free if we protect them from the truth. And this is where I've been labeled as a gay basher, because I will not hold back from giving gay people the truth. Now, I hope I always do it in love. I'm not one who would say, you're gay, get out. I would want to open my Bible and say, you are trapped. You are a victim and you're going to burn in the fires of hell if you don't understand something. And what you need to understand is God's plan for sexuality. And if you understand God's plan for sexuality, you can get rid of the father you've got, who is Satan, the father of lies, and you can get a new father. I believe sincerely, I love gay people. And if you love someone, you cannot hold the truth back from them. Genesis chapter 1. Verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So he said to them, he created them, male and female. He didn't create 86 genders. He created male and female. Unequivocal, simple. He also linked the creating of the two genders with reproduction. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, having dominion. So, right in the first chapter of Scripture, he produces male and female, and only male and female, and no ambiguity. And the second thing is that he says this is the way by which you will fill the earth and subdue it. In other words, to be legal as a marriage, you have to be able to reproduce. Now, I'll get to people who can't do that in a minute, but assuming normal abilities, we would reproduce, give birth to our own children, raise families. Or we would adopt, and there's always been a provision in Scripture for adoption. Just turn over the page to chapter 2 and look at verse 24. We'll start in verse 23. Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, and the man and his wife were not ashamed. So, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. this is, I'm not necessarily being dogmatic about Genesis here, but this does reflect the fact that in man you have X and Y chromosomes, and if you take the X out and produce XX, you have woman. So literally, chromosomally, woman initially was taken out of man. And then you have the two, XX and XY, and you put them back together in union, and they can therefore reproduce the image of God in the earth. And therefore, God has sanctioned sex within marriage as the means by which this multiplication would take place. It's not complicated or confusing. The problem with modern ways of describing these things is that right up until even 10 years ago, maybe even only 5 years ago, if you said, you know, when you're filling out these forms when you get a new job and it says marital status, married, tick, everybody knew what you meant by that. I'm married. It means I have a wife. It also means my wife is a woman, and it also means, normally speaking, that we will either have or will be going to have at some point a family. Small aside, I don't want to get into the minority situations. You can't prove anything by a minority. There are people who can't have kids. I feel for them. There are people who don't want to have kids. I feel for them too. But the bulk falls into this middle. If you take a standard bell curve, the middle of the bell is where we sit, where the norm is that you will marry someone of the opposite sex and have children. God made man, took woman out of man, and made two beings that could then come back together and reproduce the image of God in the earth. And when they come together sexually, they have one of the properties of God, which is that they can create life. It's a remarkable, miraculous, precious thing that God honors and treasures. And what the scripture levels against the LGBTQ, whatever, community, we find in Romans 1. And let's read Romans 1 now, because it will give us background for the rest of what we're going to say. And we're going to start reading at verse 18. Now keep in mind what we've just read as you read this. Right? What we've just read is that God made them male and female, made them to be fruitful and fill the earth, and that was going to be their way of having dominion. And it was going to constitute marriage, that a man should leave his father and mother, cleave to, or be, the word means to be glued to, one's wife, to become one flesh and replenish the earth. So verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So suppressing the truth here, the suppression of the truth is to do with the fact that you have no choice, or the fact that there are lots of different genders, or do you see what I mean? It's taking what God has written and writing something. It's Satan's old ploy. God surely didn't say that, did he? The first temptation in the garden, the same temptation is here now. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. So if we are honest with ourselves, we know that a man and a woman's body fit together. They're designed for that. We also know that any other kind of sexual intercourse is not part of the design. It goes against the design and has consequences. God has shown it to us. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts and foolish, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. when we deal with people who are in any kind of sin, homosexual or otherwise, they are without excuse. Now, what we would say, by we I mean the UK, what we often say is, oh no, it's all right. No, we understand. No, it's okay to be the way you are. Rather than say, actually, you are without excuse. You know this doesn't work. There isn't a homosexual man. I would say this. I believe this to be true. There isn't a homosexual man who's engaging in homosexual activity who doesn't know that that way of engaging in sexual activity is perverse. It's doing something his body wasn't designed for. You'll actually find testimony from, it seems to fall hugely into the realms of celebrities, where they finish up spending their latter years having to wear nappies because of the sexual practices they've been involved in when they were younger, and because their drive to carry on those sexual practices was unabated. And I'm not going to name names here, but there are some well-known ones. How far did we get? Became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. It's talking there about what you finish up worshipping. And one of the things about homosexuality in Scripture, if we studied it long enough, we don't have enough time this morning, is it is a form of idolatry. You idolize the person. You idolize the activity rather than the God who made it absolutely plain how that activity should be conducted. Are you following this? Am I making sense? Right. So, professing to be wise, they became fools, changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. I hate to say it, but this puts sexual activity on a par with bestiality, and there are other scriptures that would indicate that this is true. The penalties for both are the same. When you read in the law, which we might do in a minute, you'll find that the very next verse after it forbids homosexuality also forbids bestiality. Therefore God also gave them up. Paradidomai means imprisoned or locked into. It's a bit like when the people in Matthew 12 committed the unforgivable sin. The end after that was inevitable. So it's possible to reach a point where the consequences become inevitable and inescapable. Gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. So another point here is that homosexual sexual activity dishonors your body. I think it's 1 Corinthians 6. It tells us that when you commit sexual sin, it's the only sin you commit against your own body. Who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. This error comes about because we worship the creature, not the Creator. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. We've got this word paradidomai again. Gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. Receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. There is a penalty to pay for this, which is why there is a massive health problem in this community. You pay the penalty if you abuse your body. Let's just read that again. The men leaving their natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, So there is an aversion to God in this. And certainly the responses I've had in the online conversation were very much sort of, you'll have to either edit this or just accept it. But what was literally said to me was, I'm not interested in any of this religious crap. Well, it's really interesting that the lady in question was raised by people, including Sharon and me, who raised them on the basis of that religious crap, or otherwise would have left them in the gutter because they'd been abandoned. But it's interesting, isn't it, how people have this aversion to God if they want to pursue particular sexual predilections. God gave them over to a debased mind. So there's another thought. Homosexual activity is the basis of a debased mind, or a reprobate mind, or a depraved mind. So why should we then be surprised if it's not attended by lots and lots of mental health issues? And lots of false logic. You get false logic from a depraved or a debased or a reprobate mind. To do those things which are not fitting. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. I'm always shocked to see that in there. Disobedience to parents. Undiscerning. In actual fact, most parents do not bring their children up to be homosexual. So the act of becoming and following that trend is a disobedience to parents, usually. Undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. Who, knowing the righteous judgments of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. And that's where you get the governmental input and the societal, the people who drive the society giving approval to a behavior that they actually know is wrong. I honestly believe that politicians align themselves with the likes of Gay Pride and others because they feel it'll get them extra votes. But they know it's wrong. They do know it's wrong. So the first statement of belief for the church is, we believe that normal monogamous heterosexual sex within marriage is to be celebrated and enjoyed. Everything else is off the table. It's either that or celibacy. Whether you are same-sex attracted or not, your options are celibacy or heterosexual monogamous marriage. This is the way we become physically one. In Genesis we read, and the two should become one flesh. Or as we've often discussed, they will become oneness. They'll become echad. The same as Jesus and the Father are one. Man and wife have this oneness relationship that's not available anywhere else. It's also the way that we demonstrate the properties of our God, because we produce life and we reproduce his image. And every other kind of sexual relationship is clearly denoted in the Bible as sinful, with the one exception of masturbation, which you can't really find in Scripture. And I'm not going to do a Bible study on that today. So, I might have to finish this another time, but we'll see how we go. Turn to Genesis 19. And what we have in Genesis 19, and there's a very similar story in Judges 19, verses 16 to 24. I'm not going to take the time to refer to the Judges story today, but just when things appear in the Bible twice, you really take notice. If it's three times, you really, really take notice. So the fact that this is repeated twice, and what you get from it are all the same character traits. So we're going to look at verses 1 to 11 of chapter 19. And this is the account of when the two angels came to Sodom. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting at the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face towards the ground. And he said, "Hear now, my lord, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet, and then you may rise early and go on your way." They said, "No, but we will spend the night in the open square." Now, Lot knew his town. He said, but he insisted strongly, so they turned into him and entered his house. Then he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Now, before they lay down, the men of the city of Sodom, both old and young, all of the people from every quarter surrounded the house. So this is a town that's been given over to sodomy, which is the biblical term for homosexual, usually male homosexual relationships. And this wasn't just somebody banging on the door. This was all the men of the town. Now, we would, at the moment, there's an argument over what percentage of people are actually, what percentage of the male population are actually homosexual. And a man called Kinsey a long time ago produced something called the Kinsey Report, suggested it was 1 in 10. Some more deep and searching scientific research has shown that it's more like between 1 and 2%. So it's something like 1 in 100, maybe as high in places as 2 in 100, but it's by no means as prevalent as Mr. Kinsey suggested, and Mr. Kinsey had an agenda. But what you do know in our society, and I can't prove it to you because they don't really do statistics on it, is whether that is changing and whether homosexuality is growing in our community. My impression certainly is that it is. This society, it had grown and grown and grown and grown, and most men were available, at least, for homosexual practice. What's also interesting, I don't want to divert too much here, but it's interesting to plant these little seeds. Most homosexual men are not 100% committed to homosexuality. They actually vary between their sexual preferences during their lifetime. So it's quite possible that a lot of these men that we're about to read about were bisexual men. So all the people from every quarter surrounded the house, and they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally." The word carnally is not in there. It says that we may know them, but the way that that's phrased, know them, means to know them intimately or sexually. So Lot went out of them through the doorway, shut the door behind him, and said, "Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. See now, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you that you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof." Not showing Lot in a very great light, this. But let's for the moment ignore the depravity of Lot's chosen solution. And just think, you've got a gaggle of men here who are looking to rape someone, and when they're offered a couple of nubile young women, they don't want to know. Such is the depravity. Now, it would have been depraved if they had wanted to know, I agree. They weren't even interested in women. They wanted these men who'd arrived in town, who may have been a bit good looking, I don't know, but there was a preference for the men over the women. And they said, verse 9, "Stand back." Then they said, "This one came in to stay here," they're talking of Lot, "and he keeps acting as a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." In other words, they now got their eyes on carnally knowing Lot. "So they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near to break down the door. But the men reached out their hands, this is the men who've gone into the house, and pulled Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they become weary trying to find the door. This says something about the driving force behind homosexuality. If there were homosexuals here, they would probably challenge me on what I'm about to say. But I choose to believe the Bible over them. But if you were after, let's put it in the kind of language that it deserves. If you were after a bit of illicit, irresponsible, and sinful sex, and the door that you went to, somebody within the house struck you blind, the chances are you'd think, blow that, I'm going home. If that's the consequence of chasing the sex I'm after, I'm not going to chase it anymore. That's what you would think would enter their minds. But what did they do? They're blind and they're still wearying themselves trying to find the door because they still want to fulfill the lust that's in them. And I have to say, in my experience of homosexual friends that I have, that is exactly what they're like. Anywhere, anytime, any place, if they can satisfy the lust that is in them. And there'd be many who would challenge me on that, and I'm happy to take that challenge. But there is a driving force behind homosexuality that is almost irrational. Well, I've just got to have the fulfillment. I've got to satisfy this lust. And it was so strong here that this whole group of men from all social strata, even though they'd been struck blind, were still fighting to find the door. It is obscene. It is horrible. It is so far from the kindness and love of our God, you can understand why he is so against it and why Sodom was subsequently destroyed. As soon as we move the goalposts, right? God set the goalposts. Marriage is one man, one woman, for life, have kids, raise families, fill the earth. That's it. Two genders, no confusion. We then say in our great wisdom, and unfortunately our Prime Minister David Cameron was a leading voice in this, we're going to redefine marriage. There's nothing wrong with gay relationships. They should be accepted as normal. Yes, there are hundreds of genders. We've moved the goalposts. Now there is confusion. You say you're married. What does that mean anymore? Okay, you're married. But what does that mean? It used to mean man and a wife, family. Now it could mean anything. Shortly, it will. I mean, I don't believe this is going to stay static. You'll have people married to animals. You'll have people married to multiple people. Well, we've already got that in some places in the earth. Legalized paedophilia is a natural progression from this. Because once you say to someone, oh, it's my lifestyle, you just have to accept it. It's what I feel. Well, I feel like I love children. What right have you got to stop me loving children? I'm afraid if anybody did that to any of my children, I wouldn't wait for the law to catch up with them. If the law allowed that, I don't think I would. And that's where you're going to get Christians who are being pilloried and vilified for standing against laws that are against the law of God. So quickly, let's look at Leviticus. I realize I've been talking for just an hour. And I'm a long way from through this. I think what we might sensibly do, if it's okay with Phil and Steve, is I'll wind this up in a few minutes and we'll pick it up again next week because it's not finished. And it's too serious a subject to just leave. So let's leave it on the note of what God thinks of homosexuality. And next week we'll pick it up to see how that affects nations and what's changed in our nation and where we should stand on these issues. So Leviticus 18 and verse 22. my pages are stuck together. And if you read the verse before 22, it puts you in the context. God is giving instruction and says, you shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. So this is an instruction about, it's very clearly about things that are an abomination to God. And certainly they used to put their children through the fire and sacrifice them to the god Molech. So we're talking about sins that are up there with child sacrifice. And then it says, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Nor shall you mate with any animal to defile yourself with it. Nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is perversion. Now that for me is incredibly simple. There's no confusion there. And anybody in front of whom you put this verse, so this is what God thinks of homosexuality, they are left with a choice. Align themselves with God or align themselves with their perversion. There isn't a middle ground, really. So actually, God's way forward is incredibly simple. It's only complicated when we start to accommodate perverse views. So, you mustn't sacrifice your children to Molech, and you mustn't lie with a male as with a woman, and as I said earlier, you have bestiality in this same verse. You're not supposed to mate with animals, whether you're male or female. Then in chapter 20, verse 13, if a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. So, death penalty. Now, we could take the time and look at adultery, which is also punishable by death. And once again, both parties are punished. Which is, you know, the woman caught in adultery that we read about in the gospel, where they want to put her to death. They haven't actually followed the law concisely, because the man should be put to death as well. But if there's a homosexual act going on and you get found out, both parties that were involved should be put to death. So I think that's enough to tell us that God takes homosexuality really seriously. There's very little mentioned about lesbianism, although we do read about it in Romans 18. Lynn, you have a question? That's a very good question. Can I try and answer it next week? Because it's not an easy one to answer. I think largely you're right, though. Largely it was presumed that it would never happen, because you have a... It happened in Baal worship, but as far as the people of God were concerned, it was something that was just, you know, your father looks after your children, and when your father passes on the children into marriage, they're no longer, he's no longer then responsible, but they've passed beyond the vulnerability. But let's deal with it separately. One final verse, 1 Kings 14, and we're finished with this today, and we'll come back to it next week. And I'm amazed at how long it's taken me to get through this morning, but at the same time, I think it's been beneficial. 1 Kings 14. And verse 24. Now, the context of this, verse 24 is the key verse. But if you start at verse 21, you've got this guy Rehoboam, who's the king. Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king. He reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. His mother's name was Naamah, an Ammonitess. Now Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins which they committed, more than all that their fathers had done. For they also built for themselves high places, sacred pillars, and wooden images on every high hill and under every green tree. So once again, there's this link with idolatry. And there were also, it says in this version, perverted persons. The word used in, if you've got an old King James, it will probably say sodomites. But it's homosexual people or sexual perversions. There were perverted persons in the land. They did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. The important point I want to pick from this is that sanctioning and getting in line with sexually perverse practices, what it does is it makes God of a mind to cast out the nation. And God had cast out the nations because of these practices before, and now his people were doing the same thing in the same land. You have a similar example which we'll come to in the book of Jonah, but we'll leave that for another week. Father, I thank you for this morning, and I know it leaves us on a little bit of a cliff edge as to know where we're going next. But rather than rush through stuff, I would rather deal with it. And so I ask you in Jesus' name to keep our minds fresh on the subject. I ask you that people will be motivated to read around the topic, to read the handout that I've emailed to them, to read the book that we recommend, and that we can come into one place with one mind and with one intention, which is to search the truth of your word on this issue, and for us as a church to be able to stand right where we should stand on this matter. In Jesus' name, amen.